Our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 42. Although we may not look at all those this morning, I want you to get a full sense of the story. This will be our primary text for the next four Sundays. So listen to it, hear it, and if you want to, just bathe yourself in it in your own reading for the next few weeks. Very familiar story. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. I do have that printed for you in the English Standard Version in your bulletin. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know of." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, yet comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see if the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. God, thank you for this familiar story that we often find in the worn edges of our Bible, the pages that jump out at us of redemption and grace and forgiveness and transformation. Lord, we pray that you would take now in these next few minutes the reading and preaching of your word and do amazing things with it, that indeed your word would not come back to you void, but Lord, that you would pierce our minds and our hearts, the hardness of those places with your word this morning, that by your Spirit, we would know that we've met God this morning, that we've heard your voice, Lord. And because of that, we cannot remain the same. Lord, may your word have its way in our lives and in the life of our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in a series about the main thing. If you want to know what the main thing is, it's on the front page of your bulletin. Our new motto, tagline, vision, statement, mission, whatever it is, fill it in. We'll be 21st century postmodern. You can describe this however you want. But it's the main thing, the important thing, longing to know and share the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. That's what our session, our elders, that's our prayer for us and for why we exist as a church. It's interesting to think about why churches exist. Oftentimes, churches have a formal vision statement, a mission statement, or a tagline like the one I just read. But a lot of times, as the years go on in those churches, there's a kind of an invisible mission statement that takes hold, an unspoken one that becomes more important than perhaps the formal vision or mission statement. Sometimes, just going over, just in my mind, some reasons that churches exist, at least in their own minds, one of them is just to be a community center. The church has a big building. It opens its doors and allows other people to use the facility. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a community center. It's hospitable. It's a good thing to do that. But is that the real reason why a church should exist? Frankly, there's another unspoken vision statement that churches often have. It's to be nice. That this church exists to be nice to other people. And if you're going to be part of our church, you need to be nice. Now, I like nice people. The gospel is not about being nice. It's about being forgiven, it's about being his, but it's not necessarily about being nice, although I really encourage you this morning to be nice to one another. Sometimes churches exist because they've always existed. The church exists because of tradition. I served a 150-year-old church in Louisiana, and we actually had the chance to celebrate a 150-year birthday there. And it was amazing to see the different people talking about the different things that they remember about the church. There's the pipe. The organ is exactly how I remember it. Or, you know, the stained glass is a certain way. Or those kinds of things. And oftentimes those churches are afraid to grow or to change. Not necessarily changing the message, but changing the methods of how they proclaim the gospel. What is it often said that the seven last words of a dying church are, we never done it that way before? I always make sure I got the count right. I think that's right. So sometimes tradition, sometimes churches simply exist because they've always existed. And you oftentimes see that the parents wind up raising their children in that church, and the children wind up raising their children in the church, and so on and so forth. It perpetuates until they forget why they're even there in the first place. And then let's be honest, sometimes churches exist because of politics. And I mean on both sides of the aisle. I remember we invited a few years ago some members who are no longer with us invited some friends of theirs because they wanted to invite them to hear the gospel. And I think they liked hearing the gospel. They were very left of center politically. And I think some of us are left of center politically. I think our church is more mainstream than some churches, but I think a lot of us are right of center. These folks were left of center, and so they wound up going to a church I know, a Unitarian Universalist church here in town. Sadly, it doesn't proclaim the gospel, but I think where they feel comfortable politically. I know a lot of folks in my gym class that I attend faithfully are members of that church. And they very much are down that line. And there are churches in this city way more political than ours, thankfully, because I think there's actually a lot of gospel amending that needs to happen on both the right and the left. But there are well-known churches that you would find in this city if you really wanted to be a devoted Republican, in a way that's probably more important to you than actually a relationship with Jesus. And so sometimes there are these reasons why churches exist other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It happens, too, in different areas, too. There's often unspoken things in politics. We're talking about politics. You know that I'm a presidential history buff. When Governor Bill Clinton was running for president in 1992, you may remember that the tagline that was always talked about in his political campaign was, "It's the economy, stupid." That everything that he said in every political speech was supposed to be about the economy, because the economy wasn't very good, and then Governor Clinton promised to make it better. But there's also the unspoken vision statement of that campaign, which was to make President Bush look old and out of touch. And sadly, President Bush allowed that to happen by not knowing the price of a gallon of milk, by going to a grocery store for an appearance and being amazed by that thing called a scanner, like he'd never seen it before. President Bush was a wonderful president, but it was a very tough campaign for him, and Governor Clinton people really ran circles around President Bush's campaign that year. My point is that if we don't talk about the main thing, if we don't talk about it, if we don't preach it, if we don't live it, we will oftentimes find something else to replace it. And so that's what I want to do this morning, is talk about the gospel. The gospel is the vehicle for the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. It is the message that we should proclaim. It's a message we should believe. And it's not just a message we believe once and then move on to something else. It should flavor our lives for the rest of our Christian lives. The fact that Jesus Christ has lived and died for sinners, and that we need to put our faith and trust in him for our salvation. That's really the gospel in so many words. There's a great summary of it, actually a different way of looking at it. The Tim Keller quote on page one of your bulletin, where Keller says, "You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope, all at the same time." Keller's idea there is that we are far worse off than we could imagine, that we're more sinful than we think, that we tend to grade on the curve when we look at our own lives. At God's perspective, we are far, 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 far from him. But at the same time, in God's perspective, through Jesus, we are far more loved and accepted than we could ever hope or imagine or dream. I think we see that this morning in John chapter 4. I want to talk about how we see the gospel at play in four different ways this morning. I'm not going to read or go over all the text, although I think over the next 4 weeks we will have gone over quite a bit of this text in great detail. But let's look at four different aspects of the gospel this morning we see in the story with Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Let's begin in verse 7, where we see the gospel as an offer. Let me read that for us again, beginning verse 7 through verse 15. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Racism is not something we just discovered in the last couple of centuries. Or racial tensions, I should even say. Samaritans were thought of by Jews as half-breeds. They were Jewish 700 or 800 years before this. The Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom that was taken over by the Assyrians in the 6th century, I think that's right, 6th century B.C. And what happened was many of them wound up marrying Gentiles, Assyrians actually, and they wound up founding kind of their own copy of Judaism. They weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem to worship, and then the temple was destroyed not long after that anyway. And so they made their own temple at a different mountain, which we'll get to in a moment. And so they claimed Jacob as a rightful heiress. You see them talking about Jacob at Jacob's well. Both Jews and Samaritans would claim, of course, that Jacob was one of their ancestors. So there's kind of a racial tension going on between Jesus and the woman. There's also a sexual tension, dealing with their gender, with the fact that Jesus is a man, and obviously the Samaritan woman is not. And she's there, and there's a sense in which men and women of that time didn't speak so openly. It was unusual for Jesus to speak to a woman. In fact, you may remember in verse 27, it says they were surprised. Why? You know, the disciples said, "Why?" Maybe in their hearts they were saying, "Why are you talking with her?" It wasn't considered polite. It was considered risky. It was considered unusual. Not only that, but this woman has some problems, as you already have heard me talk about, the fact that she is living with a man who's not her husband, and in fact she's had 5 husbands. And so she's isolated. She has her own sin issues, but those sin issues have isolated her from the rest of the women in her village. Notice she is alone. That's unusual. She shouldn't be walking in the daylight alone. She could be attacked by robbers or someone wanting to assault her in different ways. And so there's a lot of kind of tensions going on as you read this passage that you need to be aware of. Verse 10, Jesus answered this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." That term living water is a little bit of a loaded term. Living water, in Jesus' terms, he means something spiritual, obviously, something refreshing, something amazing. That's the offer of the gospel we'll talk about in just a moment. But living water would have meant a spring, would have meant a river, would have been a source of water that's perpetual. Living waters would have been much preferred in that day than to well water. And so that's what he's talking about there, and that's what she hears. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." If the gospel is anything, it is news. It is an offer. The gospel is an offer. It's an offer for Jesus to meet your needs, to satisfy you. And look at the story of just this woman. It's clear that she is looking for satisfaction in her life. She's allowing men to use her, or perhaps she's using them, or maybe it's a mutual using. Certainly, you probably know of people in your circles that have done this with members of the opposite sex or the same sex. She's looking for men to satisfy her needs, and perhaps she is using them to satisfy her own needs. Jesus says no more of this. "I offer you myself," he says, in a sense. He says, "I offer you this living water." And again, that's a loaded term because in the Old Testament, it's used a couple different times, at least that I'm aware of. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, going over some of the sins of the people, Jeremiah the Lord speaking through Jeremiah in verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, Jeremiah is not talking about a water project. He's talking about the fact that people have turned away from God. In fact, God is the one who's the fountain of living waters. He's the one that can satisfy. He's the one that provides this living water. But yet, we tend to, like the God's people, we do this too. We tend to dig our own cisterns, to dig our own wells, to try and find our own ways to satisfy ourselves apart from God. Another way of looking at that is called idolatry. We simply find things in our lives, oftentimes good things, great things, family, jobs, sexual pleasure, food and drink, other things that we are often good things in our lives, and we tend to make them the ultimate thing or the ultimate thing. And that's idolatry. Those are the broken cisterns that Jeremiah is talking about. Jesus says, though, that these don't ultimately satisfy. Eventually, the well runs dry. The cisterns are broken. They don't hold water. And eventually, the water runs out anyway. That's why this term living water is so important, because Jesus continues to offer to us satisfaction in him. Because having a relationship with him makes everything else in life worth living. Because the fact is that your job, your grades, your friendships, food and drink, power, money, whatever it is that you worship or becomes your idol, will never live and die for you on the cross like Jesus did. It'll never be resurrected from the dead like Jesus was for you. And those things will never provide you eternal life like he does. And so the gospel is an offer. It is knowledge. It is something to think about. It is something to contemplate. It is something to study. But ultimately, it is an offer. It's good news. It's something has changed. Something is different. That's why at Christmas we celebrate with the angels and talk about the amazing choirs that sang in Luke chapter 2. That's how the gospel, we should be thinking about the gospel. It's something that has changed. Something is different. Something is new. It's something to offer those who have no hope, who've lost all their homes, like it happened in Hurricane Harvey recently, or it's happening this morning and all day in Hurricane Irma. It's the same kind of thing we offer out to grieving families, or to those who've gone through the rigors of divorce, or who have financial difficulties, or health issues. Those things are always very difficult, and they still will be difficult, but the fact is that Jesus has come and lived and died in our place, and because of that, we have hope. So the gospel is an offer. It's something that we should study. It's something we should proclaim, but it's an offer. And we need to remember to keep that in mind as we live our lives together. The other thing, another thing about the gospel in verses 16 through 18 is that it exposes our sin. Let me read that for you. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Isn't it interesting that he doesn't go into the sinner's prayer there? You notice that in verse 15 that the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water. So I don't have to come or draw water here." She's still thinking on a material level. And so Jesus goes down to a spiritual level in verse 16. But he doesn't start by telling her, you simply just have to confess your sins and God's going to forgive you and it's all going to be all right. he kind of makes things worse before they get better. Verse 16, he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, this is one of those tricks that Jesus, I call it a trick. Jesus is using the God card here a little bit. He knows her resume, right? In a way that only the second person in the Trinity could know this. It's not like he researched her background and then set up this meeting somehow. He knows. He knows her sin. He knows what's on her heart. And so he kind of exposes the wound a little bit here. In verse 16 says, go call your husband and come here. And she answered him, I have no husband. Thinking, that'll get me off the hook. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I had no husband, for you've had five. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And so there's a sense in which the gospel, when we meet Jesus in the flesh, the gospel exposes our sin. The gospel is good news. But it is also bad news in a sense in that it exposes our sin. It reminds us of who we are. That apart from God, we are in need of his grace. That we live for ourselves. That we are our own gods in a way. Certainly that's what she is doing in her life. Either using these men or allowing these men to use her, or probably both. And so I ask you this morning, how has the gospel exposed your sin in your life? And please don't answer out loud. I want you to think about that, though. How's the gospel expose your own sin? How do you look in the mirror of God's word and see yourself? And do you see yourself in need of God's grace? If you do, then the gospel is doing its work, because the gospel exposes our sin. That's why I think sometimes we have a hard time connecting with our friends and neighbors about the gospel, because we don't start with this. It's painful to say, hey, guess what? You're a big, fat sinner. It's not really a great way to start a conversation with someone who doesn't know Jesus. So that's oftentimes a reason why we need to have a relationship built up with someone, or perhaps we start with ourselves and talk about the fact that, you know, I have struggled with living for my own self, and I struggle with my own sin. Do you ever feel that way or sense that about you? We have to start there. We have to start with sin to make saving people from sin make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for someone to say, why do I need, you know, if you say, you need Jesus, why do I need Jesus? If you come up with some answer like, well, because he's a great teacher, that's the wrong answer, by the way, and it's not going to help. We don't need to be taught. We need to be saved. We're drowning in the ocean of our own sin. We don't need someone to come along and teach us how to make a life preserver. We need someone to be the life preserver for us. So verse 16 through 18, the gospel exposes the sin of this woman, and I think it does the same thing in our lives as well. And then the third thing I want to talk about in verses 19 through 24, this also exposes our self-righteousness. If the gospel exposes our own sin, it also exposes our self-righteousness. That is, it exposes the ways in which we try to be our own saviors. And that gets me to verse 19. Notice what the woman says. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is like the ultimate in trying to switch the subject. You know, I really don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about the fact that I'm living with a man who's not my husband. I've had five husbands. It's a little bit too close to the mark. So I'm going to change the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Remember I told you earlier, they set up kind of this copy of Judaism where they had a temple at this mountain nearby that was similar to the one in Jerusalem. And so she wants to get into the discussion of, well, my religion is a little bit different than yours, and what do you think about this? Because it's much easier to talk about religion if it's out here, out away from me. It's much tougher to talk about it when you expose my sin. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so Jesus in there is really saying, he doesn't say salvation necessarily is from the Jews because the Jews are some great people. He says because the Jews have been given this revelation from God himself. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So it doesn't matter whether it's on this mountain or that mountain. The time has come, is now here, Jesus said, because I'm here. That things are changing. People are going to worship God because of the gospel, because of who I am. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you see the woman falls back when she's accused of the sin, when her sin has been exposed. The bandage has been ripped off. That ugly sore is there and exposed. She tries to put back a bandage of self-righteousness on it, saying, this is really interesting, but you know, I have my own kind of religion over here. I do my own kind of thing, and it seems to be okay. She says that Jesus is a prophet, but she really wants to engage in this theological discussion. I get this feeling of self-righteousness from her, a sense that she thinks she's okay with God because she has done her very best to worship him on her own terms and not on God's. I think so many times, you and I, we struggle with sin, but I think we struggle even more with self-righteousness. And the people we love and know, not just in the church, but in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, they struggle with this. It's basically the same thing I've heard from several different people in my own family who say, well, I have my own deal with the man upstairs. You may have heard they have this conversation. I give a little bit here, I give a little bit there, I try to be really nice. In return, he kind of covers over my sin and we're good. Problem is that is a self-made religion. It has no bearing or no sense of evidence in the truth. God desires to be worshipped in his own way, and he will save us in his own way. Our self-righteousness oftentimes is even more dangerous than our sin, because then we become our own saviors. People get a sense of their own sin, but then they think they can save themselves. They're like those that struggle in the rip current, right? And they try to swim back to shore. When you're told what you need to do in a rip current, well, first of all, ask for help. Secondly, make sure to swim parallel to the shoreline for all of those of you who are going to the beach today. Not a big place here in Elk Creek to go to the beach. But we struggle with our own sin, our own sense of self-righteousness, and it eats us up to the point then where we become our own saviors. And see, we're right back to where we were before we even knew our own sin, that we're our own saviors, we're our own God, we're the center of our own worlds. So the gospel not only exposes our sin, it exposes our self-righteousness. That means the gospel then is not just for irreligious people, it's for religious people. Maybe even especially for religious people. For so many times in so many ways, we think of God's love as dependent upon our own performance. That God will love me perhaps if I read my Bible this morning, or he'll love me more if I pray more, or if I give more to the church, or if I'm nicer to my husband or my wife, or my children or grandchildren or my grandparents, or so on and so forth. When God's love for you is not based on your performance, it's based upon the performance of Jesus. And he has accepted you not because you have cleaned yourself up, but because Jesus has cleaned up your sin for you. So make sure not only that the gospel exposes your sin, but exposes your self-righteousness. Think about ways in which perhaps you've tried to earn your own favor with God apart from Jesus. And then finally, if the gospel is an offer of good news, if it exposes our sin and our self-righteousness, finally, verses 25 through 30, don't miss this, the gospel is an encounter with Jesus. The gospel introduces people to Jesus Christ. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And I get this feeling like she's backpedaling in the conversation, right? She keeps backpedaling. She says, I'm just waiting. Okay, well, this is really interesting. I'm just waiting for the Messiah to come. When he comes, then finally I'll listen to him. Jesus says, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. And again, verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. The gospel is not just good news. It is not just an exposure of our sin and of our self-righteousness. The gospel is an encounter with Jesus. People meet Jesus and are transformed. They are changed. They don't remain the same. That doesn't necessarily mean, for many of us in the church, I think we've grown up in a sense that we've grown up in the church. There's probably a time, we always pray this for our small children, right? That we pray that for Evelyn and for Jackson, for others, there'll never be a time when they don't know Jesus, that they don't remember a time when they didn't know him, which is exactly what you want. But how has the gospel changed you? How has the transforming grace of Jesus Christ changed you? How are you different? How can you imagine life without Jesus? Would you be different? How would things change? This woman, obviously, has had this huge encounter. She runs back to the town. That must have been hard to do, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30. Because they were the ones that shunned her. That's the woman who sleeps around. That's the whore that sleeps around. We don't talk to her. She has to go get water on her own. She runs back to them and tells them, This man told me everything I ever did. This man showed me that I was a sinner. That takes guts. Talk about transformation. It says, can this be the Christ? And I think what she's saying is, he is the Christ. And they went out of town and were coming to him. Because of her witness, people in them were meeting Jesus for themselves. See, the gospel changes us because it's an encounter with Jesus. It's not a simple set of prepositions or propositions for us to learn. The 5 points of Calvinism are not the gospel, although I think they help us understand the gospel. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not the gospel, though I would encourage you to read it. It'll help you to learn more about what it means to live as a faithful follower of Jesus. The Gospel Coalition website is full of great stuff, but a lot of it are opinions about the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. Whatever it is that you hold up for devotional reading, the gospel is about meeting Jesus, and because of meeting him, we can't remain the same. You'll see that every time Jesus met a sinner, someone who is willing to see their sin, to see their own self-righteousness, I challenge you to see any time in the gospel where someone wasn't willing to be exposed to their own sin, and when Jesus showed them himself, they were not changed. Every single time. Now, there are true that people met Jesus and were not changed, because they still hung on to their broken cisterns and to their idols. But those who met Jesus and allowed him to expose their sin and their own self-righteousness were never, ever to remain the same. That's what I want us to grasp onto as a church. That's what I want us to grasp onto, encourage you as individuals, as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, as single women and single men, as boys and girls, as students and as workers and as bosses, that this dream of having a church that longs to know and share the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, those last two words are the most important. It's in Jesus Christ that this transforming grace comes. It doesn't come from a self-help book. It doesn't come that Jesus somehow makes you a better father, a better husband. Jesus transforms us because that's what he does. He brings the kingdom of heaven to us. He brings heaven to us. You don't have to wait to heaven to become transformed. Heaven has come to you in the person of Jesus. So, dear friends, grab onto the gospel. Look at the gospel in Jesus through this woman's eyes this week, perhaps. Read this story over and over again in your own personal devotional time. And grasp the power of the gospel to transform our lives. Because ultimately, it's not about politics. It's not about being a community center or being nice or having great tradition. It's about transformed lives. It's about bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear in a city and neighborhoods and our lives that so desperately need his grace. Come to Jesus because he will transform your life forever. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to live and die in our place, and that you didn't hope that we would stumble upon him on our own, but rather that you condescended to us, that you sent Jesus to us, that Jesus was waiting at the well for this woman, not on accident, but on purpose. Lord, I pray for those of us who are here in this place and who are listening online. Lord, if you're working in our lives, would you show us and demonstrate that to us? For those of us that have questions and doubts, will you meet those doubts and questions? And Lord, would you expose our sin and our self-righteousness and then show us the better way through your Son? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.